Have you ever had to write a difficult letter? Back in 1973, Jan and I went to our first church after my finishing theological training. The church was approximately 1,400 kilometers from my parents' house and about 2,000 kilometers from Jan's parents. And that church, as we've mentioned a few times in the past, was pretty much a church plant situation. And after we'd been there maybe 5 or 6 years, my parents would often ask us if we thought maybe we could consider looking for a call from a church closer to where they lived. They thought we were pretty far away. Well, in 1983, we began to sense that the Lord was leading us to Australia to do church planting. And we didn't say anything to them until we were accepted by the mission board to be able to come here. And the question was, how do we tell Dad and Mom? Well, I decided we would write them a letter. I was a chicken to get on the phone and just tell them. And it was one of the most difficult letters that I ever had to write, and I'm so thankful that the Lord gave me a wife of great wisdom who helped me to rewrite it in the best way possible. And really, after years, I'm thankful for the way Jan has often helped me to temper my correspondence in just the right way. And it was a hard letter to write, for sure. Little did they realize, instead of, 1,400 kilometers, we're now 20,000 kilometers away. Book of Philemon is a very personal book. It's a personal letter as we look at it, and we can see that it must have been a very difficult thing for the Apostle Paul to have to write it. And yet the thing that I see as I look through this letter is that this is a gracious letter. It is a letter full of grace, full of gentleness, full of tact. Now the question is, why would a letter like this be included in the Bible? It's quite a personal letter. It's one of the shorter books, of course, in the whole of the Bible, and it's primarily addressed to an individual, Philemon. But you notice even in the introduction, it goes even beyond that because it belongs to his household. He mentions probably his wife, Apphia, possibly a son there, Archippus, or certainly a member of the church. And then he says, and to the church that meets in your home. So obvious the letter was going to have a broader audience than just Philemon personally. And God included it in the Bible because he wanted us 2,000 some years later to be able to read it. It's inspired scripture. And that letter is going to be for all of eternity because the Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. So it's God's truth, and it's got lessons for us. And the question that comes is, what is the significance of a letter like this for us today? I say it's a letter of grace. That's really the title I've given to this message. And I believe that this letter shows us the practical outworking of grace in our lives if we are Christians. It shows us what it means to be a people saved by grace and living by grace. Sometimes that's not always easy to do. Sometimes it's very difficult to do. Sometimes it can be very costly to do that. But here's the big idea of the book, I believe, and that is everyone who is saved by grace is called to live a life of grace. If you've been called by grace, now live a life of grace. That's the whole big idea, I think, of this book. And that's the challenge for us here today who call ourselves Christians and we say we've been saved by grace. We've sung about amazing grace that saved a wretch like us. Now, are we living out that grace? Let's look at Philemon to see how we can do that. I think that's the challenge for us as Christians. If we're a people saved by grace, how consistently do we live out that grace? Notice with me, first of all, I think that we are to demonstrate that grace in the way we deal with others, and we need to deal with them in love. We see this in the way the Apostle Paul crafts his letter to his friend Philemon. Now, it's believed that Philemon lived in Colossae, and we have a letter to the Colossians, as you know, in the New Testament. And Philemon was a member of the church there that met in his house, as we're told in verse 2. So obvious, I think it's fair to assume that Philemon was a man of some means. He was probably a wealthy man. The fact that he had a house big enough for the church to meet there, and if you study archaeology and stuff, many homes, Roman homes of well-to-do people would have an atrium that could easily seat 40 to 50 people in that atrium. That may very well have been the situation with Philemon. But also the fact that we are told that this man Onesimus was one of his slaves. So he had slaves. Again, a sign of some wealth on the part of this man. So verse 19 would also indicate that Philemon was saved under Paul's ministry because Paul speaks about him that you owe me your very life in verse 19. So this has been a very difficult letter for Paul to write because of the times in which they lived. Slavery had been prevalent throughout much of history. You read about other cultures, ancient cultures. Slavery was not a problem. People had it everywhere. You've seen some of the DVDs and things that are out about Egypt and the building of the pyramids. Most of that was all slave labor. Slavery has been a part of culture from way back, many, many years ago, from the early days of civilization. Now, the Old Testament required that if you had slaves, you had to treat them a certain way. The Old Testament actually stands out, in a sense, raising the standard of a slave, not seeing them as just a commodity, but actually as a person. Jewish society did allow for slavery, but it was highly regulated, and they were recognized as people, not just as chattel or as property. And so the Old Testament was quite different in its attitude towards slavery. It did not regard the possession of slaves to be always and under all circumstances something evil. In fact, the Bible said if you stole from somebody, if you were a burglar and you got caught and you couldn't pay it back, you were to be sold into slavery until you paid off the debt. But the Bible also said that if a person killed the slave, they were guilty of manslaughter or murder. Now, in the Roman world, slaves were regarded by nature as persons, but from an economic standpoint, they were disposed of as property. And so the head of the household could legally execute his slaves. And they would be executed if the master of the house himself was murdered. The idea is probably a slave killed the master, they didn't like him, and instead of trying to get it out of one of them, the whole principle was if the master gets killed by somebody, all the slaves are going to be killed. Now in the Roman world, as I said, they were by nature persons. But slaves in the Roman world often had the opportunity to advance themselves, and there were people who could actually work themselves out of their slavery. So it was on a much higher level than many of the pagan cultures as well, where slaves had no rights whatsoever. The slaves did have some rights and some opportunities for advancement. Some slaves would take an opportunity to escape sometimes because their masters were cruel. Now, if a slave escaped from his master in Roman times, you were required to send him back. And that's some of the pressure Paul is under here with Onesimus. And there were men that were slave hunters going out looking for slaves that had escaped because they would get a reward if they brought them back. So, I think this is part of Paul's appeal here, because if a slave escaped, maybe he was guilty of stealing from something from his master, or possibly he felt that he was cruelly treated, but the whole time he's gone, he's basically time and money to his master. And so there's debts that accumulate, in a sense, when a slave runs away from his master. So recapture often meant severe punishment for the slaves. Philemon had the right to punish Onesimus severely. He could even order his death for what happened without penalty from Roman law. So Paul is in a quandary. He's got a tough letter to write because he believes, and by law, Roman law, he's supposed to send him back to his master. And anything could happen to Onesimus in doing that. Now notice how Paul begins his letter with his plea. First of all, Paul's plea is not based on who he was and his position in the church. I think that's interesting. Notice in verse 8, there's a transition here. So most of our Bibles have a paragraph break between 7 and 8. And the first 7 verses are pretty much introductory. Now he's getting into the heart of the letter, and he says, therefore. So that's the transition. And he says, in Christ, I could have been very bold and order you to do what you ought to do. In other words, what does Paul mean by this? He says, by virtue of my being an apostle in Christ, I could order you to receive Philemon back without any kind of penalty. Receive Onesimus back without penalty. It's funny, as I was going over this, I'm going to have a problem twitching those words. But anyway, hang on. But notice how Paul begins the letter. This is interesting. Look at the very top. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If you look at Paul's letters, he wrote 12 or 13 letters in the New Testament, depending on the authorship of Hebrew and who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews. But every time, or I should say two-thirds of the time, Paul begins his letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, he doesn't do that. He says, Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner. A prisoner is actually on a lower scale than a slave. in Roman society. So Paul deliberately identifies himself with the lowest of positions in that society rather than exalting his high position as an apostle. He says, I'm a prisoner. I'm a prisoner. It shows his own humility here. And it shows the way he's going to deal with Philemon as he writes this letter. It really is an expression of God's grace coming through the apostle of grace. And so he puts himself at the bottom of the entire social structure of the day when he says, I am a prisoner. And so his appeal is actually going to come from a position of humility rather than a position of authority. The Bible says love is not proud. Love is not proud. Paul does not throw around his ecclesiastical weight. He says, I'm a prisoner. And in condescending in such modesty and humility on behalf of a man of the lowest condition, we have a beautiful picture of Paul's meekness of character. He will not lord it over a brother in Christ. You know, that's what Peter said about elders in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, elders, do not lord it over the flock, but lead them by example. Paul's doing that right here. And so his plea was not based on his position as an apostle. Paul's plea for Onesimus was based on his love for Onesimus. This comes out in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Paul says, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. It seems from this letter that Onesimus ran away from Philemon, made his way to Rome, probably get lost in the big city. There's over 1 million people there. They'll never find me there. And what happens? Somehow or another, he bumps into Paul. Paul was a prisoner, so I think we have to say he might have sought him out for some reason. Maybe he was at wit's end. Maybe he was at money's end. He had no way of surviving, and he knew Paul because Paul had come through the church at Colossae. And so he seeks Paul out, perhaps. And the fact is, Paul and Onesimus meet. And Onesimus is converted. He turns to Christ, this runaway slave. And so he runs into Paul. He comes to faith. Paul is now his spiritual father. And he becomes a true son in the faith, as Paul says. And he speaks of him with the terms of endearment. He says in verse 10, my son. Twice he uses that expression. He is my son. In verse 12, he says, he is my very heart. And in verse 16, he says, he is very dear to me. Paul loved this young guy, if he was young, I'm assuming that. But he had a heart for this man. He really did love him in Christ. But there's more here, for the apostle then goes on, and we see that his plea for Onesimus is also based on Philemon's love for the saints. Because notice what he said back in verse 7 about Philemon. He says, Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. So his appeal is not based just on his own love for Onesimus, but he's saying, Philemon, your very character, your reputation is one that you love the people of God. You refresh their hearts. When he thinks about Philemon, he's filled with thanksgiving for this man. Paul says, I've heard about your faith. He knew about it, that his faith had gone on because Paul was the one instrumental leading him to the Lord. And he says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Faith works itself out in love. And notice what he says here. He refreshed the hearts of the saints. Verse 7. What does that mean? I think this expression suggests that he knew how to minister to people's hearts. You know, there's some people that have that kind of an insight. If somebody's hurting, they know just the right words or the thing to do that really ministers to them. That's a gift from God. And if you have it, you ought to use it. But he's able to do that. He ministers to their hearts. What was their need? Was it encouragement? Philemon could give them encouragement. Was it challenge? He knew how to challenge them. Was it fellowship? He knew how to be there alongside of them. He could, in a sense, that something was bothering them and he would know how to minister to them. He could read it, so to speak. And he ministered them accordingly. So he was known for his acts of love and his kindness to believers. Philemon refreshed the hearts of believers. And Paul appeals to that in this letter in terms of what he's going to say to Philemon about receiving his slave back. So you see, everyone who's saved by grace is called to live a life of grace. And Philemon was just such a person. And Paul appeals to that as he works through this letter. God's grace rests upon the very character of His love. God Himself is a God of grace, a God of all grace. We sang about that grace, as I said earlier. And that grace rests upon the fact that God in His very character is a God of love, and from love flows grace. And so Paul appeals to the love of Philemon, that he's a gracious person. And likewise, if we have received of God's grace because God first loved us, our responsibility is to show that towards others in a gracious and loving way. So if we're going to live out the grace in our lives, it has to be demonstrated in tangible ways of love. Loving relationships are part of living in grace. Notice how Paul works this appeal. As we said, he must handle the letter very carefully with great wisdom and tactfulness and love. And foundation to this is a proper understanding of grace. You know, we're all born as Pharisees. Our default mode is legalism. Lording it over others, demanding of them, even ourselves sometimes, demanding of ourselves, with a mindset that we owe something back to God. And we have to do a payback. Christian actions must always be based not on a payback to God, but on a heart response of love to God for the love and grace He's shown to us. And I really think Paul's working on that here in this particular letter. Christian actions have to be a heart response of love, because if it's not, it becomes legalism. If it's not, it's ugly, it's cold. Because without love, that task becomes a chore, it becomes an obligation. It's Pharisaism. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? What was the older brother's attitude towards his father? He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." This is a son, and he looks at his father. He says, "I've been slaving for you. You've been giving me orders all my life, and I've been doing them. I've been slaving for you." There was no love in that relationship at all. You've probably heard the fact that the prodigal had a prodigal brother. His older brother was just as prodigal as him, because his heart was far away from home. He was living in rebellion by his legalism and by his hatred for having to serve. So the question is, when what we do things, we often have to ask, why are we doing what we are doing? Why are we doing what we are doing? Because why is just as important as the what we are doing. Bad motives ruin good acts. I think we're all familiar with the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Remember how it starts. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what? I'm just a lot of racket. Sounding brass, clanging cymbals. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I've got a great brain, I understand the scripture well. But he says, if I have not love, it's nothing. And he goes on to say, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I'm nothing. And in other words, Paul is saying, when we take out the report card of our life and we start to tick off the things that we have done, and if the motive behind that has not been done out of love for God, really we have failed. We get a zero. Nothing. I remember the first time, that second verse there, when he says, if I do this and I do that, if I have faith to move mountains. Wow, wouldn't I love to have faith like that? You know, we'll trust God for great things. But if love is not in the heart, zero. I'm just a zero. A nothing. Because without love, all of that is nothing. And therefore, when we serve one another, when we serve in the church, when we serve members of our family, if we're doing it with a bad attitude... And young people, listen to me, if you're having to do the dishes, because mom and dad say, do the dishes, you're doing it with a bad attitude, it doesn't please God at all. That's why I think parents ought to teach their children the right kind of response. Because obedience without love is always ugly. And I think churches and pastors need to learn this truth as well, because too often we try to motivate out of guilt rather than out of love for God. And when we do that, we're really not understanding grace. Because obedience must flow from a heart of love that God gives us. And that's why I want to say again, the big idea of the sermon is that everyone who's been saved by grace is called to live a life of grace. So notice secondly that we are to demonstrate that grace in recognizing God's purposes in all things. Verses 12 to 16. As we continue through this letter, we see the mind of the Apostle Paul working through the process of what has happened here. And in doing so, we see the way that Paul sees things. Look at verse 15. I think verse 15 is the key. As Paul is processing this and what has happened in terms of the fact that Philemon was saved under his ministry, and now Onesimus has been saved under his ministry, and as Paul's working through that, notice what he says in verse 15. He says, perhaps the reason was. Let's get a new perspective on this. Why did this happen? Perhaps the reason was. I think that's useful to understand that. That's a key, I think, in verse 15. His perspective on these events is what? Well, let's look at what he says in verse 11. First of all, he says, in terms of his perspective on Onesimus, he says, he's useful to me. Now, probably some of you have heard this before. You've seen already in the footnote of your Bible. The very name Onesimus means useful. So there's a play on words, and it's quite interesting how it works here. That name was probably given to him by his master when he bought him. Masters had the right to give their slaves names. And so the master, Philemon, buys Onesimus, and he says, I'm going to name you Useful. He had great hopes for this slave. What happens is, he's not so useful. In fact, he becomes useless, as Paul mentions later. But God had other plans for this man. Probably it was given to Philemon by the slave owner, the master, by Philemon. But he had not been very useful, as I said. And probably, again, there's some assumptions here. Probably the master had to punish him for the fact that he wasn't doing what he was told to do. He was quite useless. And perhaps the punishment was enough to say to Philemon, I'm out of here. I mean, for Onesimus to say, I'm out of here. And so he runs. And he runs to Rome in order to hide, probably. Now notice what Paul says. God, Jesus, had other plans. Perhaps something else was happening behind all of this. And Paul says in verse 13, he said, I would like to keep this guy. He has been so helpful for me. He's been useful. I love this guy. Now Paul then, he has plans for Onesimus, though. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, I am sending him back to you. I'm sending him back to you. That would have been a tough decision because, as I said at the beginning, him being sent back to his master Philemon could possibly mean his death. It could mean any kind of reprisal that Philemon chose. Paul says, Onesimus has been a great help for me. When you're imprisoned, in those days you didn't have a television set and three square meals a day. When you were in prison, you had nothing and you depended on others to come into the prison and bring you food and bring you clothing and to provide for your needs. And so there was that kind of an access. And that's probably why I said too, Philemon sought Paul out, Onesimus found him in jail and through their contacts is converted. And Paul says, you've been a big help to me. But he's sending him back now, and as I said, it could very well endanger the life of Onesimus. Because recapturing a slave, a runaway slave, often meant severe punishment, even death. But Roman law required Paul to do that, so I said he's in a quandary to perhaps here. And notice what he says though. He says, verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Paul is aware that he's not just living in a world of chance. There's a reason behind everything that happens if we believe in a world that is governed by an almighty God. Paul knew the Old Testament teaching that the purposes of God will always stand. That God will do His will both in heaven and on the earth as He chooses to do His will. Paul would later write, we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God who have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, had become a son to the Apostle Paul so that he might become a dear brother to Philemon, now a member of the family of Jesus. And so Paul was confident that God had been at work in all of these circumstances, as difficult as they appeared to him. God had been at work. God's purposes were being done. God is sovereign over everything that happens in the world. And Paul has no doubt about that. So he was confident that God was working out His purposes in all that was happening even there. And so he could say perhaps the reason this happened was God was in charge. God's grace had changed this man. And God's grace could change Philemon in his attitude towards his runaway slave. No matter what his intention may have been, God can do that. Now the big idea is everyone who's been saved by grace must live out that life of grace. And I think this is seen in Paul's life because as he looked back at the situation, he could say perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that he might be brought, given back to you for good. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. God giving us what we do not deserve. That's grace. Don't ever forget that. Grace says God is God. And God, as God, can do what He wants to do. He's in control of the circumstances of my life as much as He's in control of the happenings in the world about us and the rise and fall of nations. God is sovereign and in control of all things. And He does His will on earth as He does in heaven. That's the Lord's Prayer, is it not? That comes from the book of Daniel where King Nebuchadnezzar, after realizing when he thought he was sovereign and he wasn't because he was brought down to being like an animal in the wild, Nebuchadnezzar finally confesses and he says, God does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Charles Spurgeon said, we have a real problem. He says, people today have a real problem with the sovereignty of God, but they never have a problem with their own sovereignty. Everybody wants to think, I'm in control, I rule everything, I make all my decisions. But they don't want God to be God and have His decisions and do what He wants to do. Paul says, I think God's in control, perhaps for this reason. He knew God was in control. He says, God works out all things according to His purpose. And so whatever He gives me in the way of any good is unmerited on my part. I am only deserving of judgment and condemnation. We are useless before God until God by His grace comes in, makes us new creatures in Christ, and then we're useful for Him because of what He does by His grace. That's why we sing, and rightly so, that He makes a wretch His treasure. That's what grace is all about. And we don't make ourselves the treasure. God steps in, saves us by His grace, makes us His treasure. And that's what He did with Onesimus. And you and I must learn that if we are indeed saved by God's grace and not by anything that we have done, then we must learn to trust Him daily about the events that happen in our lives. God does His will throughout all of life. And the life of faith is the life of trusting in God that He will do His will in all things. And so we demonstrate that grace in recognizing His purposes are being done. You know, many people struggle with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I believe that is because it is separated so often from the rest of God's attributes. If we remember that God is full of grace, His sovereignty will not scare us. But rather, it will bring a whole new perspective on everything. Because God is a God of all grace. He's a God of love and mercy and kindness. He is a God of justice. He will punish evil. But all these other attributes are a part of who He is. Listen, time and again throughout our lives, we come to situations that make us wonder, why did this happen? They seem to be so right, so good, and so wonderful, but then I had to give it all up. And we can either choose to get mad at God and blame Him, or we can rest in the fact that perhaps God has another purpose in mind. He has a better plan than what I thought. And God can take that which is useless and make it useful. That which we think is so wrong and shouldn't be happening to us, God can still make it turn out for His good, His glory, and our growth in Him. Perhaps He is keeping me from having something far worse happening in my life by not giving me what I think I should have. You see, that's trusting grace. That's resting grace. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of who You are. God wants us at that point, resting in Him, as we heard even in the previous part of the service. So I ask you, have you come to the place where you recognize that just like Onesimus, we are useless, you are useless until God steps into your life? Because we have nothing to offer Him morally until God steps in by His grace and changes our hearts. We have no righteousness of our own. We fail to meet His standard of right. We are useless, and therefore we need God's grace to change us and take us out of our slavery to sin and slavery to evil and slavery to ourselves and become servants of God where there's true freedom. I wonder, have you been running from the Master? Are you a runaway slave? If so, it's time to go home today. It's time to run back to the Father. He's still waiting. Everyone who is saved by grace is called to live a life of grace. And living a life of grace means I leave it in His hands and I trust Him and I wait upon Him. And I know He is great, but He is good. He is sovereign, but He is love. And those two attributes must always be kept in balance. Well, the third thing he says here is that we're to demonstrate that grace by forgiving others. That's really in many ways where Paul is driving in this letter, where he's asking Philemon to be gracious and to forgive this runaway servant. And we see this truth in Paul's plea to Philemon for Onesimus. Having set forth the grace of God and all of its wonders, in saving Onesimus and bringing him to this conversion, now Paul is appealing to Philemon to do exactly what the Lord would do and what the Lord has done. Demonstrate the grace of God now towards this slave who's undeserving of any good pleasure from you. Treat him with pleasure. Be gracious to him. And so notice what he says. He says, Philemon, please welcome him back. Welcome him. Not give him the cold shoulder. Not give him the thing, boy, you're going to get it. Wait till we get behind the shed sort of a thing. No. Welcome him back. He says, embrace him. That's really what the whole thrust of this word is. He says, take him to yourself when he says, welcome him back. Take him to yourself. And in other words, as if it were me, Paul is saying, give him a hug. I've missed you, Philemon. I've missed you, Onesimus. I'm so glad to hear what God has done in your life. And I'm thankful that God used Paul in your life. And Paul is saying, take him back as a partner. Why? Because he's now a part of the same family, the same body of believers. He's now a Christian. And we're all in this together. So in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, he emphasized that Christians are not to treat anybody differently because of their position, their wealth, or their prestige, or their race, or their ancestry. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. That's what he wrote to Colossae, and Philemon's a part of that church. And now he said, put it into practice, my brother. There's no distinction in church relationships. We all have the same Heavenly Father. And so in verses 15 and 16, if you look there, he says, God planned, perhaps God had this plan, that you might have him back, no longer as a slave, but better than that, better than a slave, as a dear brother in Christ. You see why Philemon was gone? A new relationship had occurred. A new relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. No longer was it master-slave, but now it becomes brother to brother, the same family. A birth had taken place. Philemon had a new brother. And so Paul says, accept him, receive him. But notice in verse 18, he also says, forgive him his debts. From this verse, we can infer that Onesimus may very well have stolen from Philemon, as was often the case with runaway slaves. The slave was further in debt to his master, as I said before, because of his running away. He was costing his master time and money. Maybe he had to go out and already buy another slave to replace him. But Paul makes it easy for Onesimus by offering himself. Paul is ready to give satisfaction for every crime. Notice what he says there in verse 18. He offers himself as surety, and he offers that he will pay the debt that was not his. And so Paul says, I'm going to stand as surety for Onesimus. I'll pay it back. Put it to my charge. And he's willing to satisfy that obligation to Philemon. Put it to my account. Charge it to me. Now, it's interesting. He very subtly throws in the fact that you owe me your very life. And that's kind of... you see the real personal human touch to this as Paul, while he's making this appeal, he says, oh, by the way, remember, you're my son in the faith too. And you owe me your very life. But the fact is, he's pleading and he's offering himself as surety for the debts and the wrong that Onesimus had done. And then notice what he says. Forgive him his debt, I'll take care of it. And then the third thing he says is, refresh me, my heart, in Christ, in verse 20. Where do we hear that before? Earlier in the chapter, didn't we? Paul says, I've heard, Philemon, that you're known for refreshing the hearts of the saints. Now he says, let me benefit from that. Refresh my heart by doing this, taking this brother back in. That's the kind of person you are. Other people know you for that. I would like to see that as well. Show it to me. Refresh my heart because this guy is dear to me. He's my heart. And I'm sending him to you. You receive him and thereby refresh my heart. Let there be the blessing of goodwill here. We're in a circle of friends now. And from 21 he says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And when I was studying this passage, I thought, I've heard that phrase before. That's in the Bible, isn't it? It says that about God. He's able to do even more than we ask or think. And Paul says, Philemon, I want you to be a godly person. I want you to do more than I ask. He goes the second mile. You know, what we see happening here is that Paul is saying to Philemon, I want you to show the same kind of grace to Onesimus that you've already received from the Lord. Who paid your debt, Philemon? Who offered himself for your sins? Who stood as surety for you? Who satisfied God's justice? Who had it put to his account? It was Jesus. And you've benefited from that. And I'm asking you now to do the same thing in regard to this man, this slave, Onesimus. Jesus, that's grace. And so everyone who's saved by grace is called to live a life of grace. And that means that we too have to learn to receive one another willingly, readily, as the Lord brings people to us, to forgive others who have offended us, and even go beyond that to the place of refreshing one another with words of encouragement, with moving each other in a sense of wanting to refresh the hearts of God's people. To be saved by grace is to show grace to others. Freely you have received, Jesus said, freely give. So let's ask ourselves, who do I need to fully receive as an equal? Who do I need to accept as a brother or sister in Christ? Do we categorize people in our minds? Do we have prejudice towards certain kinds of people from other races, other classes, other social standings, other countries? You know, we Aussies, we pride ourselves on our egalitarianism. We're all on the same level. But why then do we avoid ministry to certain kinds of people? Why do we ignore the Aboriginals, the prisoners, maybe the elderly, maybe the shut-ins? Do we receive others freely into our circles when God has received them? We say we value being an intergenerational church, but do we neglect the elderly when they come because we're younger? Or do the younger, not welcome the younger because they're younger? Let the young people do it. We got a lot of young people in the church. You know, that's the kind of thing we have to ask ourselves. Do we still hold grudges about someone who wronged us or ignored us or didn't do what we wanted them to do? Or they did it differently than we expected, than the way we expected it to be done? You see, where's the reality of grace in us? If grace sought us out, who are we seeking out? And what about refreshing others? If we've drunk from the well that never runs dry, the well that quenches our spiritual thirst in Jesus, we've drunken of Jesus in that way, why are we not then taking that water of life to others in a more active way? Why are we not looking for ways to see the gospel go forth into our community and into the world? And urge encouragement, my dear people of God. Listen, encouragement is a great work, a great gift that we should be using for the work of the Lord, that we should be participating and demonstrating the reality of grace. In a world of despair, Christians of all people should be those who can come alongside and encourage and listen and care and share. Paul said of Philemon, knowing that you will do even more. You see, that's godliness, because the Bible says God does even more than what we would ever anticipate or imagine. And so we ought to be generous, not only in our giving, but in our serving, in our time. That's grace living. So, a hard letter to write, but a letter full of grace. A letter for us today challenging us that we need to hear this. This was written not just to this man, but to all Christians because God put it in His Word. And if we're truly saved by grace, then let us live by grace, a life of grace, full of grace and truth, a life of love, a life of trust, a life of service. That's living in grace.